If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 2. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the reading of the Word of the Living God. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." The reading of the word of the living God. And let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. Lord, we ask as we seek to hear you speak to us in this word, you would give to us the ears that we may hear it, a heart of flesh that we may receive it. Lord, we pray that this word would be planted deeply in our hearts. We might be driven to Christ. We might be driven to Christ for healing from our sins, that we might find him, that we might go forth and live according to your word. Humble us, O Lord, be gracious to us, and help us as we seek to hear your word. We plead this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we encountered one of the most famous of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the wedding at Cana when our Lord Jesus encountered the problem of Mary and they had no wine, and how the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine. This was a celebratory occasion, a mysterious occasion, as only a few knew where this wine, this amazing, glorious, and immense amount of good wine had come from. It had come from the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember last week how this pointed us ahead to the realities that Jesus was coming to bring. A new covenantal order. Grace in Jesus and the new creation, just filled with that celebratory wine at the end of the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we, the Church of Christ, will gather and actually dine with our Lord Jesus. So we saw that last week. This is another one of Jesus' most famous actions, one of the most memorable scenes in the Gospels. Things take a rather sharp turn from the celebration of a wedding in Cana to a very stern and harsh rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. A harsh rebuke that had upset those who were in authority, who had done this to the Father's house. As we consider Jesus' rebuke tonight, as we think through the actions of the Lord Jesus in overturning the tables and pouring out the money changers' money, and as we hear him rebuke those for making his Father's house a house of merchandise, if there's one takeaway that we can have from out of these verses that sums up what we should get from this text tonight, this is what we should get from the text. Jesus' harsh rebuke drives you to himself. Jesus' harsh rebuke drives you to himself, that you may approach God in holiness. We'll see why this flows out of our passage by considering just two points this evening. Jesus' rebuke and Jesus' rebuke today. So we begin with our first point, Jesus' rebuke. Would you look down with me at verses 12 through 14? After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is beginning to set the scene for us. This is not many days, perhaps, after the scene of the wedding in Cana. When our Lord Jesus turned the water into wine, he had gone down to Capernaum, which is in the north of the Galilee area, and he had stayed there only a few days with his family and with his disciples. We remember Nathanael, we remember Simon Peter, perhaps John the Apostle is here with us. But then, as verse 13 tells us, it was the Passover of the Jews at hand. This was one of the holy days of the Old Covenant, and it was a time when many of the Jews would come to celebrate at the city of Jerusalem. And we see here our Lord Jesus with his disciples goes down to Jerusalem to celebrate this holy day. There are several other occasions in the Gospel of John where Jesus goes down into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Chapter 6, verse 4, and the final time in chapter 11, verse 55, when he comes down before his crucifixion. And so the Passover is a significant event in the life of Israel, and it's a significant event in the Gospel of John. Jesus repeatedly goes to this city for Passover. But it was not just the Lord Jesus who would go. There were many, not just in Judea, and not just in Galilee, who would travel from afar to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. John chapter 11, verse 55, indicates to us that there were many, many Jews who would come to do this. And indeed, there may have been some who would travel from really far away, from the far reaches of the Roman Empire, to come and to worship and to sacrifice and celebrate this feast. It may not have been so very uncommon to see the city of Jerusalem absolutely packed at this time of year. So as we step back in time, as we set up the scene, we ought to realize we are in the middle of a very hustling and bustling city, getting ready for a joyous celebration of a holy feast in the Old Covenant. But verse 14 tells us something a little bit more about this scene. It wasn't just Passover, but this takes place within the temple courts itself. Verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. Now, in the ancient world, this was perhaps set in place for pragmatic reasons. There were many Jews from all across the world who were flooding into Jerusalem. And if you had come from, say, Alexandria in Egypt, and you had traveled all the way up into Jerusalem, or perhaps you had come down from Syria all the way into Jerusalem, it would not be so very practical for you to bring down the animals for sacrifice. For along the way, it's very possible that this unblemished lamb that you were supposed to sacrifice would trip and fall and break a bone or something else. And so a system had developed within Jerusalem of selling these sacrifices for convenience. It only made sense. In order to facilitate the celebration of the Passover, they would begin to sell these sacrificial animals for an appropriate price. Those who had engaged in this may have done so with very good intentions, wanting to provide and make sure that everybody who came in could celebrate. And we see that that is the case by the kinds of animals that are present here. We have the oxen for those who were exorbitantly rich, who would actually slaughter bulls for sacrifice. We had the common sheep who were there. And then we have the sacrifice of the poor, as Leviticus puts it, for the doves. So we see all classes of all social backgrounds are benefited by this supposed system that had been set in place. But we see also that there are money changers present. Somewhere within the temple's precincts, within the temple's courts, there were set up these tables that these money changers would sit at. And what they would do is they would exchange foreign currencies for the shekel of the sanctuary. And for those who had to pay the half shekel tax of the temple, a practice that was around during this time, they would do the exchange right there in the temple for you. It was very convenient. And for those who wanted to purchase maybe a sacrifice but had the currency from North Africa, they would go in and they would see the money changer, and he would calculate what he was change it to in order that he could purchase the sacrifice. Very convenient system. A system that seemed on the surface to facilitate obedience to the Mosaic law. All this hustle and bustle in the temple, within the temple courts, by this time it becomes so ordinary that the priests had likely already given approval to this practice. Those who were in authority maybe perhaps benefited in some way from having the money changers and all of the selling of the sacrifice sacrificial animals right there. They may have benefited from all of this. Then something radically changes in the scene. Jesus steps into the scene. Jesus shows up, and look at what he does to this convenient cultural system that had developed. Verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changer's money and overturned the tables. This is rather remarkable. In this, we are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ with righteous anger, taking to himself a cord. This is a term that is used of a non-lethal whip. It's probably made of makeshift ropes that he found lying around in the temple area. And it says that he drove them all out. And not just the animals, but the people who dared to do this in the temple. He drove them all out. He poured out all of the money changers' money, ruining their business, ruining their calculations and their practices for profit. And he threw the tables. He created quite a commotion. And he did all of this to make a crucial point. To make a crucial point to those who were doing this in the temple. Verse 16 tells us this. After he'd overturned all the tables, he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." I want you to notice the nature of this rebuke. This rebuke that the Lord Jesus gives to them is legitimized by who Jesus is. This is not any ordinary temple. This temple belongs to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus is not just any son. He is the only begotten Son of God. He was begotten of the Father in eternity, and he took on flesh. And so this calling of the temple as his Father's house shows that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, has the authority to rebuke those who would practice something that was against his Father's house. It was against the code and laws of worship in the temple. In the parallel account, we see one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ gave this rebuke was because those who were doing this in the temple were doing it to make a profit. They were using false scales. They were manipulating those who were coming in to sacrifice, those who may even have been faithful, who were coming in to offer sacrifices and celebrate this. They were capitalizing upon that, using people to make money off of them, to make money off of the sacrament. It's just like the medieval church trying to say that you can gain the forgiveness of God for 20 bucks. Mark chapter 11, the parallel account of perhaps a second temple cleansing. This one may perhaps be the first temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's besides the point. In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, we see that one of the reasons Jesus gave for his rebuke of this practice in the temple, then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves." We're practicing stealing, usury, taking advantage of those who were there. But while that is true, that they were making the house of God a den of thieves, by selling the merchandise of the sacrifices and doing all of this within the temple courts, our passage doesn't so much emphasize that as it emphasizes that this was done in Jesus' Father's house. And what is being emphasized is that this house is being made a place of merchandise. This holy temple, the precincts and the courts through which you would come to approach Almighty God, was being treated like an ordinary marketplace. This is what Jesus is rebuking. Coming to God's worship, coming into the presence of God, and rather than coming humbly, rather than coming with reverence, rather than coming knowing before whom you will stand, coming to do one's own business, coming to make money, coming to change currencies, coming to do ordinary work like this. What Jesus is rebuking is the fact that all of this was done within the temple's courts, where it ought not to have been done at all. We must recognize that God is holy. He is pure. He is without sin. He is righteous in all of his ways. His holiness and his glory is so pure that if we for a moment saw the fullness of it, we would be incinerated immediately. We remember the the glory that shone on Moses' face, it was not the full glory of God, and yet it radiated off of his face to such a degree that the children of Israel were afraid. They were terrified. And that was the reflection. God is holy. We remember all of the examples of the saints in the Old Covenant when they came into contact, not with God, but with one of his holy angels, how terrified they were. We remember the prophet Isaiah when he came into contact with Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. In light of the holiness that he was in the presence of, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am a sinner, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm undone." The people of God in this time had the audacity to treat the temple as though it was a place for business, as though it was some ordinary marketplace, as if the sacraments of the old covenant could be monetized for gain. This is what Jesus is rebuking. This is what has moved Jesus to his righteous indignation against them and to issue forth his chastisement and drive them out of his Father's house. He did not treat God as holy. This, of course, is a thread that is woven throughout the Old Covenant scriptures of Israel's failure to treat God as holy. One of the saddest portions of the Bible that I can think of is in Genesis 3. When God approaches Adam after he had fallen, when he had tried to sew on the leaves to hide his shame, to hide from God. When God confronts him about his sin, what does he do? He doesn't confess his sin. In the presence of the holy God, he throws his sin in God's face as if it was God's fault, and says, "The woman you gave to me, she did this." Adam didn't treat God as holy in his sin. We think of the waters of Meribah, how Moses and Aaron did not regard God as holy. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 51, how God barred them from the land of promise because they did not regard him as holy. We think of the entire book of Malachi, an indictment against the people of God for not treating him as holy, for thinking that half-hearted worship is enough, for thinking that, well, I've done at least a little bit. I've offered the sick animal, so I've done my part at least just a little bit. That's good enough, right? And we're not treating God as holy. And this speaks to a grave problem in each of our hearts. We don't treat God as holy. We often come into his presence flippantly. We often look at the Lord's Day as if it was another marketplace day in which we may buy and sell. Common day in which we may think our own thoughts and indulge in a little entertainment. We do this, we do not regard God as holy. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus' rebuke today. This rebuke is certainly for the people who were there this time. But it also shows us something of his heart for the holiness of God. Many evangelical Christians today treat the worship of God very flippantly. Now, there has been a movement in evangelicalism that has sought to legitimize all forms of worship. And you can come and do whatever you please in the worship of God. You are the one who determines what is and is not acceptable in God's sight. As long as the scriptures don't say anything about it, it's acceptable. And so we've seen candlelight Christmas services. We've seen the bowing before images of saints, even in evangelical circles, believe it or not. We've seen setting apart days as if they were holy, that God has not set apart. And we have seen so very many people treating the Sabbath day as if it was an ordinary day, as if it wasn't a day that God has set apart. We've seen evangelicals indulging in drama skits and dance routines in public worship, as if God has given his approval to such practices, which are not found in his word. Deuteronomy 4 tells us plainly in the scriptures, when it comes to worship, you shall not add to this word, you shall not take away from this word. The Torah had not technically forbidden this marketplace practice within the temple courts, had it? Maybe it wasn't explicit, or maybe the good motivations almost justified what they had done. They were not treating God as holy. When we add to the worship of God things that God has not commanded, or when we treat as common and ordinary the things that God has sanctified, we ought to recognize that this rebuke is relevant for us. When we come to public worship and we hear the word of God preached, and we indulge in a little mind wandering, when God himself is speaking to us through his word, we're not treating God as holy. And we ought to be reminded of how seriously Jesus takes the holiness of his Father, and that he was willing to make the scene and to chastise, to rebuke, and to drive out those who would dare to treat God and his presence as common and ordinary. In this passage this evening, Jesus is demanding you to treat God as he is, holy. To come before his presence, yes, but to come before his presence humbly, with reverence and awe, acknowledging who he really is, to come into his presence in the ways that he has appointed in his word. To not make little gods of yourselves and to pretend that you can somehow dictate what is and is not biblical worship. God has shown it to us in his word, what he calls us to do, how he calls us to draw near to him. God calls us in his word to worship him. God calls us to sing the psalms to him. God calls us to have the word preached to us. God calls us to give of the increase of the blessings he's given us. God calls us to observe the Lord's Supper and baptism. He calls us to pray. And to these things, these elements of worship that God has prescribed in his word, we ought not to add to them, nor to take away from them, because God is holy, and his word is sufficient for us. God has commanded it. Let us not take it away, nor add to it. Have you approached him flippantly this evening, this day? Have you come into the presence of God as if it was just another thing that you do? You come to church just because that's what you do and that's what is expected of you. And it's just what you've always done and it's just this tradition. Like any other tradition in your life, maybe Thanksgiving dinner or New Year's. Do not come into the presence of God flippantly. He is holy. Treat him as holy. But we also must remember that this chastisement, while harsh and while hard, and while it challenges us here this evening, all of us here, It's also a word of kindness. As harsh as it is, as hard as these words are, this is something that we see of Jesus' kindness. In this chastisement, the Lord Jesus wakes us up to the reality of our sinfulness. He shows us that our heart is the kind of heart that doesn't treat God as holy. That our heart is the kind of heart that would even go forth into the worship of God and try to make money off of it. This is the kind of people that we are. And when Jesus chastises them, when Jesus overturns the table, on the one hand, he vindicates the holiness of God to us, holds it forth to us, and shows us his holiness. But he also shows us our sinfulness. And in showing us our sinfulness, he drives us to realize and to recognize that we need a Savior. We need to be saved from the condition in which we are in. So idolatrous that we would dare to treat God as if he were not holy. And in this chastisement, wherein he drives us to see our need for a Savior, he leads us to himself. This is one of the functions of the law of God. It drives us to Christ. And this is something that we see of how the disciples responded to what Jesus had done. Verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." This is a quotation from Psalm 69. And it shows us that they began to understand something of what the Lord Jesus was coming to do, who he is, what his concern is, what his mission is, and what would ultimately happen to him. In the Synoptic Gospels, perhaps the second temple cleansing, towards the end of his ministry, if we look at it as two cleansings, we see that this was the catalyst for Jesus going to the cross. Jesus challenging the false worship of the religious authorities. Jesus challenging their making the temple of God a den of thieves was what led those religious leaders to seek his crucifixion. When the disciples saw what Jesus had done, they were reminded of the scriptures. They were reminded of a text that speaks of the sufferings of Christ, that his enemies would overwhelm him, and that God would deliver him. We are driven to Christ in this passage, that we may see that he was chastised for our sins, that Jesus came for a people who did not think God to be so holy, that he might die for that sin too. That he might be crucified for our sins. That the zeal for his Father's house would be that which leads him to the cross. That we might be those blocks that make up the new covenant temple. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 months ago we looked at. Of the church is compared to the body of Christ, the house and the temple, the habitation of the Spirit, fitly framed together, and how each of the members of the body of Christ are like the pieces of the building, all founded upon Christ and his apostles. Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners like you. Will you believe on him? Will you trust him? Will you turn away from thinking God to be not so holy? Will you recognize from this passage that he is holy, that you are a sinner, and that you need Christ to be your Savior? And if you have looked to Jesus for your salvation, will you remember Jesus' rebuke? as you struggle to treat God as holy in your life, as you as a Christian are striving, having received all of God's grace, having received grace that you might be empowered and enlivened to go forth and to treat God as holy, being made and renewed in holiness, will you remember this rebuke? And remember this week that God is holy? Will you consecrate the Sabbath day? Will you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, since God has set it apart? In the New Covenant, that's the Lord's Day, Sunday. Will you treat what God treats as holy? Will you worship Him and come before Him with reverence and with awe, knowing whom it is you come before, fearing Him, rejoicing in Him, and doing what God commands you to do in worship? This is what this rebuke calls us to do. This is what this rebuke leads us to as well. We remember that scripture that the Lord Jesus is the one that our God chastises the ones that He loves. We have been chastised this evening from the scriptures as those who so often fail to treat God as holy. We have received His chastisement that we might grow, that we might be driven again to Jesus for grace, for forgiveness, for cleansing, that we might go forth transformed and renewed by His mercy, and that we might remember that Jesus was so zealous for God's worship, He went to the cross that we would become worshipers who are zealous for His holiness. As we close, I want to remind you again of the great and precious promise of sanctification. Christian, these are hard words that we have heard, and we so often fall so very short of the glory of God when we come into worship. But I want to remind you that sanctification is a promise. One of the promises of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus, by His death, would secure for you not only your justification, but also your transformation. Malachi chapter 3 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant, coming to His temple. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Sanctification is a promise. Church of Christ, having received the rebuke of Christ, having been driven to Jesus for grace, let us continue on in treating God as holy, and giving glory to Him, and approaching Him as His beloved children. One final verse for our contemplation this evening. 1 John chapter 3. This has been looming large in my mind over the past few weeks. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not continue to sin. Whoever keeps on sinning has neither seen Him nor known Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was also manifested to take away the abiding presence of sin in your life. Having received the chastisement of Jesus, let us go forth and treat God as He is. Holy. Remember this week, Jesus' rebuke drives you to Himself, that you may approach God in holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for the wake-up call that it is. We so often fail to understand and approach You as You are. Forgive us, O Lord, for our failure in this. Forgive us, O Lord, and help us by Your grace, by the grace we have received in Jesus. We may be too zealous for Your house, zealous for Your worship, that we might go forth and stand in Your holy presence, refined as pure gold, giving praise and honor to You. Be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.